Bibles now to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. And we will read verses 10 through the end of the chapter, but the text will be one verse, and that is verse 18. So Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, hear now God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the word and sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, and that you also may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And you can join with the apostle there by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let's ask that God the Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts. Father, we do come to you and ask that you would send us and anointing of the Holy Spirit, that you'd anoint our hearts, that we might be able to receive that which we have just read, and especially the text that is before us today. Father, we greatly desire to be obedient. We greatly desire the strength to be obedient, the spiritual strength, the physical strength to be obedient, and obedient unto the end. Our Father, we ask that you would bless this are gathering together before your word. Bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have something to say which you want your hearers to remember, how do you do it? Let's see. I think about that, just about every week. There are a lot of ways to accomplish this. You can provide a memorable illustration. The Savior used this technique often, quite often, and you can see how effective it was. How many times did you need to hear the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the good Samaritan to remember those stories? Once, maybe twice. Even a child will remember those stories, those illustrations of a spiritual truth. I suspect the first time you heard it was firmly in your memory. Now, a teacher or a speaker can also use humor to drive home a point. The pulpit is not a comedy club, but humor can get the point across sometimes. You can use a startling statement or a question to get the hearer's attention. Another way to reinforce important points is to use alliteration. You'll notice that oftentimes in the outline that you're given, there's some alliteration that's done on purpose. The recurring sounds of syllables and letters helps us to remember. It's just the way we're made. We don't have to struggle to remember little sing-song phrases like seashells down by the seashore. See, there's the humor part. Or Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers. Those things stick into your mind, even if they're hard to say. Alliteration is a very powerful learning tool. And of course, right at this very moment, I'm using a technique. I'm giving you information, but I'm withholding the point until the end. I'm not telling you where I'm going. Paul Harvey, the radio personality, was a master of this technique. He became a legend with his Rest of the Story broadcast, which I think are still heard on the radio. So what's my point? That's another technique, by the way, asking the question that I want you to ask, asking it for you. The point is that the Apostle Paul is also a master of rhetorical technique, and this last half of the sixth chapter of Ephesians is a perfect example of it. The text we're looking at, the single verse, verse 18, is a powerful example of it. You may have already noticed, if you looked at that verse, that the word all is used often in that one little verse. And in fact, it's used four times if you include the word always. And you should include the word always, because in the Greek, it's all ways. It's two words, means all ways. It's used four times. And it's very alliterative, especially in the original. Now, if someone uses one word four times in just the fraction of a sentence, and this is just a fraction of a very long Pauline sentence, it's safe to say that he's trying to make a point, that he wants you to remember something. He wants you to grasp on to a truth. Now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wants this truth to be burned into your memory, so much so that you're able to consider it, to meditate on it, to put it into practice at any time. And I think that's the point. And so let's see why this is so important, why especially this concept of all is so important. Try to answer the first question that I've posed, and that is, when should you pray? Well, the answer to that question is somewhat obvious, isn't it? It says praying always. But always what? Always in what context? Always how? What does this mean, always, as in all ways? See, the exhortation to pray here is given in a particular context. That's why we read so much this morning. Beginning at verse 10, there's this long, extended metaphor, a military metaphor, not uncommon for Paul to use this kind of metaphor. And this long, extended military metaphor is intended also to convey something. It's a teaching tool. Now, for us, we are in the military in this Christian sense. We're part of the church militant, as some theologians like to call it. That is, we're part of the church that's here now in this world, fighting the fight today. Now, those that have gone before, they're in the church triumphant. They're in heaven. Their souls are in heaven. But for us, right now, we're part of the church militant. And there are no conscientious objectors. You don't get to make that choice. Now, your field of service might be over here, it might be over there, you might be in a certain place, different from another, but the fact is, you're in the army. You signed up for it. You may not have realized it when you signed up for it, but you signed up for it. You're in the middle of a fight. To be a Christian is to be a soldier, to be a fighter. In fact, we've seen this many times already today in God's providence. Well, here, this metaphor, in the case of this metaphor, it's twofold. And the first part of this metaphor, we're going to go back and look at the verses that we read initially. It refers to the nature of the fight, if you look in verse 10 and through verse 12. Now, there's a common witticism which says that you should never bring a knife to a gunfight. That's pretty wise advice. Well, the same is true in this little witticism that if you're engaged in a spiritual battle, don't bring a knife to a gunfight. And it's a gunfight. Heavy artillery, in fact. And you need to be prepared for that. See, if you don't understand the nature of the enemy, if you don't understand the nature of how he is armed, if you don't understand his tactics and ultimately his strategy, well, then it's very likely that you're going to be unprepared. It's very likely also, since unprepared means unsuccessful, it means you're going to be defeated. So you have to understand the nature of the conflict, first of all. And the very first thing that we find is that the fight is against very powerful spiritual forces. Very powerful spiritual forces. This has always been the case. It was the case before the fall. It's always going to be the case until the end. To give you an example of this kind of thing, if you consider what happened in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 through 20, and I'm going to be referring to a number of different verses today, so I'll try to go slow enough so you can follow along if you're inclined. I hope you're inclined. The 2 Kings 19, beginning of verse 15, the kingdom of Judah was on the edge of disaster. I mean, really on the edge of the cliff of disasters. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was about to bring destruction to Jerusalem. He had already destroyed the northern kingdom. He was coming now to the gates of Jerusalem, to the place where the Lord had placed his name, coming to the temple. And the villages and the other cities of Judah were already in ruins. They were already smoking with the destruction of the Assyrians, and the same fate was awaited in the capital. And so what did Hezekiah do? Hezekiah did what was left to him. And it says in verse 15, and Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, therefore they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. And then this amazing verse. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. You see, Hezekiah understood the nature of what was going on. Now, Hezekiah is a curious guy. He's got really good points and really bad points. But he understood. And for him, in this geopolitical military situation, it's very similar to the situations we find ourselves in spiritually. We can be encircled by the enemy. In fact, we are encircled by the enemy. And the enemy seeks our destruction. We're not powerful by physical means to overcome the enemy. Hezekiah understood this in his own limited way, and what did he do? He went to the only place he could go, and that was to the God of heaven. Now, we're not going to analyze his prayer so much, but you can see there are some principles in there with he claims God's promises, where he looks and he points out to God as though God needed to know, but he says, look, God, these are the things that they're saying. This is what they have planned. Come and defend your inheritance. So, the first thing we learn here is that we need to know the nature of our enemy. Our enemy is a merciless enemy like the Assyrians. But that's not all. We go on in Ephesians, and we find that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, tells us that we're to be prepared for the fight. Now, I'm not so sure that Hezekiah was that prepared. In fact, he was unprepared in many ways. He was a prideful man. But the apostle says that since we have these great enemies, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, as he says, and there are great spiritual forces that we are contending with, then you ought to be prepared. And that's the other half here. Not only do you have to know your enemy, but you have to, in fact, be prepared. Now, this all relates ultimately to verse 18. Because when we're told praying always, this actually links grammatically, and I won't necessarily explain why, it links grammatically with what comes before in the preparation part in particular, in putting on the spiritual armor. See, Hezekiah prayed rightly when the fight was joined and when it seemed like defeat was imminent. He did what he could do. Really, it was the only thing he could do. But I suspect that he prayed less fervently in the weeks and in the months leading up to the siege of Jerusalem. Because he's like us. He's praying less fervently because the danger seems farther away. He's praying with less concern because he doesn't sense the danger. And the danger was only a short time and a short distance away. And how often is it the same with you? I know how often it is the same with me. The prayers are less fervent, less intense, we'll say, when the battle doesn't seem so hot. See, in practical terms, prayer should accompany your striving, for example, to know the truth. You know, the scriptures here in the talk about the spiritual armor talks about, for example, the truth. It's right up there at the very beginning. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth in verse 14. See, prayer should accompany your desire to learn the truth, to learn God's word, to seek to live according to his word, that is, righteousness, which comes next in that list. And your preparation and readiness to do whatever the gospel of Jesus Christ requires in the battle that comes, and that inner peace that comes from that gospel of peace, that only comes from that gospel of peace. You see, the putting on of the spiritual armor is not simply merely the putting on of the armor, but it is all, as it were, anointed with prayer. It's done as part of that process. It's a prayerful process. And all the means that God has ordained, all those means of grace, all those ways in which we prepare for the fight, it's all covered by this participle, praying always, participial phrase. And so we're to pray always in all these circumstances, especially when the battle is not particularly joined. That is, in you're preparing for it. You don't know it's coming. And with all kinds of prayer. Now, is there a circumstance in which you ought not to pray? Is there a circumstance when you ought not to pray? Well, the answer to that question is surprisingly yes. Yes, but. Now, I generally don't like to quote commentators, but I can't resist today because sometimes they say it much better than I could. I want to read you something that one commentator said about this. He says, "Not as though we were to do nothing else but pray. For there are other duties of religion and of our respective stations in the world that are to be done in their place and season. but which we should keep up constant times of prayer and be constant to them. We must pray upon all occasions and as often as our own and others' necessities call us to it. We must always keep up a disposition to prayer and should intermix ejaculatory prayers with other duties and with common business, though set and solemn prayer may sometimes be unseasonable, as when other duties are to be done. Yet pious ejaculations can never be so. And it sounds an awful lot like Matthew Henry, doesn't it? That's who that is. He says it exactly right. Are there times when you ought not to pray? Well, yes, in the formal sense. But as I've mentioned in previous ministries here, the short three-word prayer, as you're walking down the street, as you're set at the workbench, those are always appropriate. Always appropriate. Now, another question. If we're told praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, why does the apostle refer to prayer and supplication? Aren't these both prayer? Well, yes, but they're different kinds of prayer. And again, he's the teacher extraordinaire here. See, the common word for prayer, which is used a couple of times here, is a word closely associated with worship, and that is with our devotional kind of prayer. But supplication is a particular kind of prayer. While also an act of worship, it's laying out your petitions before him, those requests that you make of him, the needs that you have, that you bring before the throne of grace, seeking what it is that you need from your heavenly Father. And so what he's saying is, it's not only one kind of prayer, it's all different kinds of prayer that you're to be engaged in at all different kinds of times, whether it is the formal set times for prayer, or whether it is those prayers when you sense a particular weakness in whatever place or time, or when you particularly feel your devotion and love to your heavenly Father at all times. So, just this first little phrase, sort of putting this all together, if you find yourself in the midst of this raging spiritual battle, and it's just raging all around you, and it seems like the forces arrayed against you are going to overwhelm you, then seek the Lord's face, just like Hezekiah, because the situation is ultimately the same. Without the Lord's intervention, you will be defeated. It's as plain as that. But like Hezekiah, the Lord will hear your prayer. He will hear your prayer. And as you set out to prepare for the day's fight, as you're considering what lies before you, for example, that preparation ought not to be a mechanical thing. It ought not to be this formal, dry thing. In fact, the preparation is to ought to be a worshipful recognition that the Lord is your source of strength, and he's going to guide you, he's going to protect you. And if you lay those needs before him, he will answer. But as the text says, above all these things, and I do believe that's his point, above all these things, pray in the Spirit, or the answer to the question, how you should pray. Well, the text is pretty plain, isn't it? Text says, in the Spirit. So pray in the Spirit. That's simple, right? Well, what does in the Spirit mean? Well, the answer to that question is going to take a little while. So please be patient. And if you're taking notes, get ready. What we need to do here, because this phrase can be taken in a lot of different ways, in the sense that we can import a lot of meaning into this phrase that may not necessarily be there and neglect those things that are there. We need to see what the Scripture says about itself. That is, as our reforming ancestors said, let the Bible interpret itself. And I would direct your attention, first of all, to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. In Romans 8, verse 9, we read these words, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, in the context there in Romans 8, the apostle is teaching that to be in the Spirit, he uses that phrase a couple of times there, means that you're not under the dominion of the flesh. You're not under the dominion of the lusts of the flesh, and rather you're under the dominion of your renewed mind and of your renewed affections, that you're under the dominion of the Holy Spirit. So there's one sense in which it means to be in the Spirit, that is, that you are a spiritual person, rightly understood. Okay, now let's keep that over here in this little box, and let's look now at Galatians chapter 3. And this phrase is used a number of times in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 3. It says, "Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" And again, in the context here, the apostle is teaching that those who have experienced that regenerating work of the Spirit and that gift-granting Spirit, if you participated in that, then you must not fall back upon something else, something that you have not known. And this is especially true regarding a work, salvation, gospel, and lifestyle. And so to be in the Spirit in this context means that you're focused on the work of Christ, that you're focused on his mediatorial work, on his redemption of you from sin. Okay, so I'm going to tie all this up, I hope, when we get to the end of this list here. So, again, be patient. Later on in the book of Galatians, in chapter 5, in two different verses in chapter 5, verses 16 and verses 25, we read this. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And verse 25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." It's sort of bookends a section of Paul's instruction here. And that is ultimately what he's saying is that, and what we prayed about earlier, is whatever is true of you in your life in the Spirit, objectively true, that you're a new creature, that you've been given a new spirit, that the law is written on your heart as a heart of flesh, that whatever is true in that sense, is it true in the way that you live? And you can see how this is related to what we read in Romans 8. This idea of, are you walking according to the rule of Christ? Are you walking in this life in the Spirit? Not just sort of sometimes, and not just when it's Sunday morning, and okay, I'm going to be in the Spirit on Sunday morning, and the rest of the time I'm just doing as I will. But is that where your life is, in this new life in Christ? And if it's not, then you're not in the Spirit in this sense. Well, moving on to Colossians chapter 1, verse 8, we read the following. Now, this is just a little short part of the broader context. It says, "Who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." Now, without getting so much into the whole context of this, love, as we find back in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, right in the middle of where we read those two verses, love is the first fruit of the Spirit. It's the first one listed. And this truth here, this the importance of love, and I do think it's first for a reason, a love shown to the household of faith particularly is what is in view here, certainly is in Colossians 1:8. See, love in the Spirit, the love that we have with one another in the Spirit, that is that Spirit that we all have together, because if you are in Christ, you have his Spirit, we all do. Then that love in the Spirit is a spirit of solicitude. It's a spirit of peaceableness. It's a spirit of unity with those that have a like precious faith. And it's a love that seeks and obtains a reconciliation when sin works its vicious work and destroys and breaks down and burns. See, it's that being in the Spirit in this sense is that unity in the Spirit, that love in the Spirit, that common life in the Spirit. And one more. This is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. The Apostle John in the Isle of Patmos, in this wonderful vision that he receives, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And then he goes on to describe the vision that he saw, the resurrected and glorified Savior. Now, what does he mean here that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day? Well, it was a different state, if you will, than the regular times. Certainly that's the implication when he says that it was particularly on the Lord's day. I think that's partly what he's saying here. But he had this particular connection to those things unseen. Now, not that we should expect to see the same kind of vision as John saw. That's not what I'm saying. But he was in that particular spiritual state where he was open and receptive and in communion with those things that are unseen. Of course, when I say those things, I mean God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he wasn't just going through the motions. It wasn't simply a formal, sort of dry thing. No, it was something much different. He was in contact with that which is not perceived by the ordinary senses. So, that's an example, it's a survey of all the verses in the New Testament that talk about this condition of being in the Spirit. So, you take that, and it's very helpful to look at it from the other end of the telescope. That is, we're told here, praying always with all prayer and all supplication in the Spirit. Well, does that mean that it's possible to do that out of the Spirit? Well, yes, in one sense. See, if you're praying in order to satisfy your own fleshly desires, then you're praying out of the Spirit. See, if you're dominated by your own fleshly desires, whatever they are, then you're not praying in the Spirit. And if your prayers are just sort of an insurance policy, it's like, well, you know, what could it hurt? You know, I may as well pray about it. Yeah, who knows? It might help. If that's the nature of your prayer, then you're praying out of the Spirit. It's not just an insurance policy. And if you're praying with the expectation that God is going to hear you, and he's going to answer you, and he's going to be pleased with you, even though you're not living according to your own profession, or to put it another way, if you're seeking divine help but you don't embrace the divine precepts, you're living an autonomous life, a self-law life, then that's praying out of the Spirit. You're not in submission to the Spirit. And if you're praying to God and seeking his aid when you harbor bitterness and resentment and you even hate your neighbor, and you're seeking God's mercy while you're showing none, then you're praying out of the Spirit. And if your prayers are stale and they're mechanical and you're not reaching towards the heavens in your spirit, in your devotions, in your worship, in your prayers, if you're not seeking to touch the hem of the Lord's garment by faith, and you're just simply mouthing words, and this is true even if you're praying the Lord's Prayer, if you're just mouthing those words, if you're not reaching out in faith to ascend to the heavens, to commune with God, then you're not praying in the Spirit. See, when you look at it in that sense, in the negative sense, it really casts another light on it, doesn't it? Because those are the things we struggle with, right? The mechanical prayer, the fleshly desires in our prayers. That's really what we struggle with, those kinds of things. So when we're told to pray in all these circumstances and all these kinds of prayers in the Spirit, we are to avoid these things and pray according to those others that I listed. So, but this isn't all of the how. In fact, there's much more here in the how. And watching thereunto with all perseverance. Now, isn't Paul getting a little carried away with himself here? He's saying, he's sort of piling terms on top of terms, right? He's saying, with all perseverance. Well, he's already told us to pray always, with all kinds of prayer. And he just keeps piling on here, right? Well, what's the difference between always and with perseverance? Aren't both the same thing? Well, since I asked that question, you probably know I'm going to say no, they're not the same thing. See, always or in all ways indicates an all occasion and all circumstances. The difference is going to be shown, I think, very clearly to you as we kind of go through the same exercise here. And look at a few verses in the New Testament that will really help us understand what this means. In fact, I would refer you to Mark chapter 3, verse 9. Now, you would not think that it's referring to this kind of thing in this context here. The Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 3, 9, he's on the seashore and he's teaching the crowds. And as we know, the crowds grew and they started to press on him, and they started to press on him so much so that he was in physical danger sometimes. And in Mark 3, 9, it says that he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. That is, that he'd be overwhelmed with the crowd. He could retreat into this boat that was set aside for him. And it's that word there, or the word that it should wait on him. Wait on him. That's the same word as what we see here in Ephesians 6, in perseverance. And that is interesting, isn't it? That is, that boat was to be right there, close to him, dedicated to him for his safety and for his service. That boat was to be ready at hand, always right there. So that gives a little different sense, doesn't it? Well, this is a particularly favorite word also in the book of Acts. A number of verses here, just go through these very quickly. In Acts 1:14, very familiar here, in Acts 1:14 and Acts 2:42, these two verses read thus, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." And 2:42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers." That continued and continued steadfastly are both the same idea, or same word, in fact, as we find in Ephesians 6:18. A little farther in in chapter 2, verse 46, "And they continuing daily with one accord." It was a daily thing. It was something that it was constant. Every day in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Acts 6:4. Here, when the deacons were set aside, the apostle says, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer." Later on, a couple of chapters later, Acts 8:13 says, "Then Simon himself believed also." This is Simon the sorcerer. And Philip evangelized there where Simon the sorcerer was, and Simon the sorcerer was amazed at what Philip preached and what he had done. It says, "And Simon himself believed also," converted the sorcerer. "And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done." He continued. He followed right behind Simon. He was there at his arm, watching what Philip was doing, listening to what he was saying, constantly attending to him. Acts 10:17 says, "When the angel spake unto Cornelius, he departed. And he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually." And I'll just point out one more to you. There are others. But Romans 13:6 says, "For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attend continually upon this very thing. Don't forget to pay your taxes. Always pay your taxes. That's that same word. Don't forget to do it. So, perseverance means it's always at hand, it's always near, it's always right there, it's just under the surface, it's at your disposal. That is in referring to prayer. It means it's not a transient thing, it's not a passing thing or a fancy, or it's not that it's just the last resort when you've tried everything else. It's a permanent and durable part of your life. It's a durable and permanent part of your Christian experience. It means paying attention to duty, the duty of prayer and to the privilege of prayer. It means placing a watch over your own heart and watching attentively for the coldness and the laxness and the carelessness, and of finding such pleading with the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray, that if we find those things, to pray like the disciples did, praying the Lord to teach them to pray, that if nothing else, we pray that. Well, still one more question, and that is, for whom should you pray? Well, the text says, for all saints. All saints, whatever condition they're in, and whatever trial they're experiencing, and whatever state of rejoicing they are in. You notice this prayer is other-oriented. It isn't about you. It isn't always about you. That is, it is good to pray for yourself. It is good when you make the preparations for the battle. It's good when the battle is joined. Oh, and by the way, it's not all about you. See, other-oriented prayer is a recognition that we are all one body. It's a statement that we're joined together. When I pray for you and you pray for me. In fact, isn't that what the Apostle Paul does right after this verse? He says, and pray for me. Pray for my preaching. Pray that I can be bold. Pray that I can explain the mysterious gospel, that gospel that is hidden to natural eyes. See, in praying for others, this other-oriented prayer is an exercise in giving, too. You see, even if I don't give you anything material that you may need, I may not be able to give it to you, I may not have it. I can pray for you, and you can pray for me. It's very practical here that we have to pray for others. In fact, intercessory prayer, praying for others, is a great motivator. It ought to be a great motivator for us. Because when we consider our lives, when we consider what each of us go through, when we have sympathy for one another, it helps us too. It strengthens us. See, if we are struggling with being cold, if we're struggling with being indifferent in prayer, if it seems like we can't reach out and grasp those heavenly things, then we can certainly pray for others. We can see the others who are in need, others who are in trial. So, when should you pray? Well, at all times and all circumstances, we're right and needful, we're appropriate. And how should you pray? Well, you should pray with the deepest love and affection for God through the Lord Jesus Christ and in His Spirit. Not dry, not dead, not formal, merely formal prayers, but a lively grasping for the contact with the heavenly majesty and power, confessing your need, relying upon Him as the supplier of your need, confessing that need. To pray for yourself, certainly, but also for others. Both are necessary. And praying for others is often a salve to your own soul. It's an expression of the love that you should have for your brothers and sisters because of the love that's given for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, this comes to the end of the seven sermons. It's not the end of the subject of prayer. This is almost an introduction. Almost. We will once again come to this subject. It will come upon us in the various texts we go on. But it's my prayer, truly, it is my prayer that this has been beneficial for you. It has certainly been beneficial for me. So now let's go before God's throne. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come to you, and we would touch those things unseen. We would seek those things which are unseen. And Father, we pray that you would give us hearts of prayer. I have little doubt that each and every one of us here in this room today would say, yes, Lord, I need to learn to pray more, to pray more fervently and more spiritually, more often, and for more people. But Father, may this confession and this truth not discourage us, but in fact encourage us. May it be a great motivator for us to not forget to pray, to see the great benefit in prayer. And Father, all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.